Amen. Good morning. It is crazy how sometimes a song can trigger a memory in your mind. I have not heard He Hideth My Soul in years either. It reminds me of my grandparents and their church sang that song all the time. And I think about my granddad being in the choir singing that. I love that. Thank you. Well, let's pray and then we will jump in this morning. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. God, thank you for these reminders in song of your goodness to us and how you lead us and guide us, and watch over us and keep us and save us through your Son. And God, I pray that as we look at your word, God, that we may have wisdom. And God, I do pray for the inmates that the Pences ministered to a couple weeks ago. And God, for specifically for the gentleman who is now out. God, I pray that you would guide him, that you would lead him to a local church where he may be able to grow. And God, thank you for their efforts. And God, I pray that our time this morning in your word would bless you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned several weeks ago that I wanted to do something special in light of school starting back up and promotion Sunday and having several move up into a new Sunday school class. My original intention was to present a biblical theology of learning, answering the question, what does the Bible say about learning? So I was quickly reminded, though, that the weight of Scripture speaks about wisdom, not necessarily learning, although the two are very closely connected. See, wisdom is action-oriented. It is living and acting in light of what you know and what you have been taught. Now, pursuing knowledge or learning is half the battle, but what you do with it is key. There's a story about automaker Henry Ford. One time he needed a generator for one of his auto factories, and so he asked the electrical genius of his day, a gentleman named Charles Steinmetz, to design a generator, and he did. And so the generator was delivered and worked fine, and one day it stopped working. And so Ford's repairman could not figure out what the problem was, and so Henry Ford called Steinmetz and had him come out to check it out. So he tinkered around for a couple hours and then finally threw the switch on, and it whirled to life. Everything was great. So Steinmetz gave him a bill, though, for $10,000, which was a lot of money, and Ford was rather tight-fisted with his cash, and so he wrote him a note and said, "Yeah, why is that bill so high?" So Steinmetz replied with the itemized invoice. It said, "Tinkering with the generator, $10. Knowing where to tinker, $9,990. And so Ford paid the bill. Yeah. See, wisdom is valuable. To pursue wisdom and to pursue knowledge and learning and to put it into practice. A study like this could take several weeks if we delved in deep to the different genres of Scripture, looking at examples of wisdom and what the Bible has to say about it. This morning, we're going to mostly limit our focus to Proverbs 3, 13 to 26. Actually, the bulk of what the Bible has to say explicitly about wisdom is found in the Proverbs. And we're just going to focus on a small sliver of what Proverbs has to say. As you know, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. I would encourage you for the next month to read the chapter of Proverbs corresponding to that day of the month. I think it would be very profitable. I tried to start doing that several months ago and have loved it and benefited greatly. But you know, a proverb is simply a wise saying. So it would stand to reason that a book called Proverbs is filled with wisdom on how to live life well. Now, most of the Proverbs were written by King Solomon, David's son. Proverbs 30 was written by a man named Agur. Proverbs 31 was written by King Lemuel, which was actually taught to him by his mother. And you know, some verses in the Proverbs are standalone and don't necessarily have a context that inform its meaning. Other sections do have a context, and that is what we're going to see this morning in Proverbs 3, 13 and following. And this particular section was written by Solomon. It was written by King Solomon to one of his sons. In Proverbs 1:8, he writes, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." And actually, Proverbs 2 each chapter from Proverbs 2 to Proverbs 7 begin with, "My son," and then he gives him some wisdom. See, the wisdom that Solomon is passing on is surrounding how to be a wise man. See, Solomon wants his son to know what to watch out for, what to pursue, and the dangers that are scattered along the way. Some of what Solomon says to his son does apply exclusively to males, but most of what he writes would apply equally if he would have wrote this to his daughter. And that's the case in our text this morning. The reason I bring all that up is because he begins with, "How blessed is the man." So ladies, don't check out. What he has to say is equally applicable to you as well. But you know, as you reflect on Solomon a bit, you would think surely some of his wisdom came from his learning and life experience. But Solomon is somewhat unique in that God gifted him greatly with wisdom. Solomon desired an understanding heart so that he could judge the people of God and discern between good and evil. This is what he prayed for in 1 Kings 3, and God granted his request, and he gave him all the riches and honor he could stand, specifically because he did not ask for it. See, if wisdom is pursued, wisdom can be gained. The pursuit of wisdom is not only for those who are in school or in a formal education context, nor is wisdom something that is only for older people who have life experience. See, wisdom is worth being pursued by all. And in Proverbs 3, we see why that's the case. So let's read Proverbs 3, 13 to 26. It says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." This is a passage that demands action, but it builds up to the application. So what we're going to see in this little section is the worth of wisdom. We're going to see the results of wisdom, the reflector of wisdom, and then finally, the application of wisdom. You know, you would think that we as human beings would not need to be sold on the value or the worth of wisdom. You would think that we would want to do what is wise. But that is, of course, not the case. Many of us lean toward what the Bible describes as being the fool. In Proverbs, a wise person is often contrasted with the fool. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fool in Proverbs is consistently said to hate knowledge and wisdom. See, wisdom is something to be pursued, and it is given by God. Proverbs 2, 6, and 7 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright, and he is a shield to those who walk in integrity." See, we need to be told how wisdom compares with the alternatives, because we are truly fools at heart. See, apart from God doing an enlightening work in our hearts, we are darkened to him and we are darkened to his ways. And for those of us who do know him, those who God has begun a good work within us, we too can be tempted to go the way of the fool. See, whether we like it or not, we do need to know how wisdom compares with other pursuits. We need to know the value and the worth of wisdom. So look at what Solomon has to say in Proverbs 3:13-15. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. Why? For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. See, wisdom and understanding bring about blessing. To find wisdom, to gain understanding, is more profitable than silver and gold. This is worded for emphasis here. Profit is, of course, the traded value of something. Solomon is saying that the traded value of wisdom and understanding is better than what we normally think of as having traded value, silver and gold. She, wisdom, is more precious than jewels. Keep in mind, the man who wrote this had plenty of silver and gold and jewels. He also had plenty of wisdom. And from his perspective, wisdom is worth more than all of those things. But as you think about it, it is often those things, silver, gold, and jewels, that we pursue. They can also be the center of our education, our wisdom pursuits. See, we can treat knowledge and understanding and wisdom as job training and being marketable to an employer. There's certainly a place for that, but is it possible that learning for the sake of stacking silver, gold, and jewels is short-sighted? Is that really the only or most profitable reason to pursue wisdom, to pursue knowledge? Think about it this way. Is there more to, say, algebra than simply learning to solve for unknowns and to prepare for a career in engineering, architecture, or finance? Is there more to literature than reading the thoughts of dead authors and preparing for a career as an English teacher? Is there more to animal science than simply preparing to become a veterinarian? I would submit to you that there is much more to pursuing knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. The results of wisdom go far beyond earning a paycheck. See, to be wise and to learn new things brings about wonderful results. Look at 16 to 18. Speaking of wisdom, the results of wisdom. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. That is quite a list. Long life, riches, honor, pleasant ways, peace, happiness. Who would not want those things? This is powerful imagery here. Think about that with wisdom possessing long life, riches, and honor. Can wisdom pay off financially? Of course it can. But it is much more than just that. See, the ways of the wise are pleasant, peaceful, and happy. And wisdom is equated here with the tree of life. This is the first time that image has shown up since Genesis 2 and 3 in the Garden of Eden, in the context of creation. And here it is equated with wisdom. See, with such an impactful image, it begs the question, demands the question, how so? If wisdom is a tree of life for all who take hold of her, I would want to know how I can take hold of her. What does that mean? How does it work? It's very fitting that Solomon would have an image looking back toward the Garden of Eden in the context of creation, because it is because of the wise Creator that we know what wisdom is. And he is the source of life itself. It is very interesting, to me anyway, that in this passage we learn about the worth of wisdom and the results of wisdom before we know about the foundation of wisdom. This is answering the question, what is it that makes wisdom wise? What makes wisdom wise? So the answer here in Proverbs 3 is the reflector of wisdom, the creator of all things. See, we understand wisdom because it reflects the designer, creator, and sustainer of all. Look down at 19 and 20. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. See, the creation around us and how it functions tells us something about the God who designed it. His fingerprints are on everything. His character is reflected in that which he has made. See, at its core, to pursue wisdom is to pursue the wise one. To pursue wisdom is to pursue God. See, he is the common thread between algebra, literature, and animal science. See, his character and his mind are reflected in what he has made and how it all fits together. We also learn something about the actions of God in verse 20. This reference to the deeps being broken up, I understand this to be a reference to the flood narrative in Genesis 7. In Genesis 7:11, we see that the fountains of the great deep burst open. This was, of course, the great act of judgment, the judgment of God. The next line speaks about the provision of God. The skies drip with dew. Similar language is used in Deuteronomy and also Job to speak about the abundance and provision of God. He's a God who brings about judgment, and he is also a God who provides. He's not only a creating God, he is just, and he is good. See, the act of creation was an expression of divine wisdom. So, what does pursuing a working knowledge of algebra reveal about the Creator? That might be a good question. But mainly, I would say that he is a God of order. See, algebra has rules for how equations are solved and how symbols are manipulated. I'm not a math person at all, but from what I understand, algebra is a big unifying thread among various fields of mathematics. I really struggled with math, but maybe I wouldn't have. Maybe I would be a math person if, as a 12-year-old, I appreciated how math reflected the order, symmetry, and I would dare say beauty of God himself. See, the Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. Think about literature, story, storytelling. See, the building blocks of language and speech reflects a God who spoke creation into existence. And also, by way of special revelation, the Spirit working through human authors, God revealed himself to us in written form. See, God is the master storyteller, as he is the one about whom the story is all about. See, in good story, we see various aspects of what it is that makes us human. There's character development, there's struggle, there's crisis, there's conflict resolution, there's a hero. And a generic plot structure of a book begins with a setting, it has conflict, there's escalation of that conflict, there's a climax, and then the story resolves. A story written in this way resonates with us as readers. I'm actually annoyed by reading books or watching movies that do not resolve well. Usually those are made to make you think, but they do not give you that peaceful feeling at the end, like, ah, all is finally well. So think about that in light of the meta-narrative of Scripture. The story from Genesis to Revelation, the overarching story, and how it follows that same plot structure that resonates with all of us. Genesis, of course, begins in creation, with the creation of all things, and two human beings tasked in a garden to cultivate the earth, to be fruitful, and to multiply. The conflict begins through their rebellion in Genesis 3, and page after page after page, the conflict escalates. There is now brokenness between God and man, between man and nature, and between man and woman. See, even God's chosen people, Israel, are not innocent like Adam and Eve. They are clearly broken and are in desperate need of change at the heart level. They need atonement to be right with the God they rebelled against. See, even in the struggle and in the conflict, there is a consistent refrain throughout the scriptures that someone better is coming. A hero is on the horizon. Someone will make all things right. Different aspects of who he is, where he will come from, and what he will accomplish are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament until finally in Matthew 1:1, you read the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Whoa, the son of David, son of Abraham. The hero is on the scene. And he doesn't do things the way his people, the way God's people did. He is interested in a righteousness that comes from the heart, not with external morality. He taught about the kingdom of God and how those who follow him are to live and function in the world around them and to treat others. He told of things to come. And ultimately, he died as a criminal, as a substitute for those who needed forgiveness and were justly condemned by God. He said things like, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And of course, the means of having access to this life was through his death. We often sing the song here, "O Mighty Cross." Each verse has the refrain, "The mighty cross, a tree of life to me." And the climax of Jesus' ministry on earth was his resurrection from the dead, which validated his claims of divinity and paved the way for how someone can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. See, we are currently awaiting the full and final resolution of God's story, but we know how it will end. See, our hope is in the return of our Lord, the hero who will make all things right, who will fully and finally defeat evil, and who will establish his kingdom, and which is followed by the new heavens and the new earth. See, that is this story. That is the ultimate epic that is fully resolved at the end. So, in light of that, as you read good books, as you read good literature, appreciate how it is all put together. Reflect on how an aspect of the story you read mirrors an aspect of the story. What is the author saying about struggle? How does the author view our real core problem? Is there a picture of redemption? Who is the hero? What is the source of hope? Learn to read with the wise author of all things in mind. I mentioned animal science earlier. Just consider briefly a cow and how she eats. A cow is a ruminant, which means she has a four-chambered stomach. Deer, goats, sheep, even kangaroos are among those animals that have a four-chambered stomach, this type of digestive system. But a cow has four stomachs so that she can be nourished by the tough, stringy, raw grass that she eats. Now, if you go out back here and take a few mouthfuls of Bermuda, you will probably throw up. And truth be told, a cow does too, but it is for a very specific purpose. See, different stomach chambers accomplish very different things in order for this cow to survive. One chamber allows for fermentation at the microbial level to occur. Another chamber absorbs the nutrients that are provided. Everything is designed to perfection to allow this animal to thrive off of a grass-based diet. Roughly one-third of the earth is covered in grassland, and God designed a whole host of animals that can thrive eating it all up. So the next time you see a tree, a cow sitting under a tree, chewing her cud, as it is called, be amazed, because it is truly amazing. It is a beautiful design that reflects our wise designer. But you know, with examples of algebra, literature, and even animal science, we have not even scratch the surface of all that is around us that can be pursued and known and understood and wise about. We have not touched on art, music, theater, athletics, geography, theater, astronomy, biology, theology, history, chemistry, even biography, learning from the lives of those who have gone before us. Pursue these things for what they are. Become wise through understanding how it all fits together and reflects our wise God. See, He is the one in whose image we are created. He created all that we see around us and called it good. So if you're in school, whatever the venue or whatever the level, I would encourage you to learn with purpose and pursue wisdom. Appreciate and praise the Creator, who is the unifying element across all fields of study. And turn what you learn into praise and action. But you know, learning and pursuing wisdom does not have to stop at 18, 22, or whenever you finish formal education. Keep learning. Read a good book. Study the stars. Be amazed by something. Not to mention pursuing God through His special revelation to us. I've been thinking about how I could put this into practice personally, and I wish I had a super spiritual example to give you, but I've been eyeing this three-volume set biography on President Teddy Roosevelt, so I think I'm going to go get the first copy and read it. He seems to be a fascinating character, and through looking at his life, I hope to learn what would be worth emulating about his life and what would be worth guarding against. What are the redeeming qualities of Teddy Roosevelt? I don't know, but I hope to find out. But you know, I'm not the only one making this exhortation to pursue wisdom. Solomon does it in verse 21. Look at 21. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. See, the them in the first line is spelled out in the second. Do not let sound wisdom and discretion vanish from your sight. Keep them. See, in the same way you treasure things that are precious and priceless to you, wisdom is to be treasured and cherished and kept. Its comparative worth is second to none. Its results are found in no other pursuit, and it reflects the wise Creator of all. And this section ends, actually, with the benefits of keeping and pursuing wisdom, 22 to 26. Take a look at that. So they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. The repeated theme here in these five verses is security. Walking securely, not stumbling, not being afraid at night, keeping your foot from being caught. See, the wise Lord who is pursued is the Lord that is the source of confidence. The confident arrogance of the fools is fleeting, but wisdom gives security and true confidence. It also gives life and is noticeable to those around us. We read that they will be life to your soul and adornment around your neck. You know, as Christians today, we are saved and reconciled to God by the life giver, the Lord Jesus. And in Colossians 2:3, Paul describes Christ as being the one, quote, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, we can pursue wisdom in all different fields of study, but those pursuits are actually pointless apart from pursuing the treasures and wisdom and knowledge found in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul would say in Colossians 1:15. See, to know Christ is to know the wise God. And there is no clearer reflection of God to be pursued by image bearers of God than Jesus himself. All this to say, in conclusion, pursue knowledge and wisdom with purpose. Put in the hard work to learn and understand new things and how they connect to the Creator. But above all, pursue and invest in your relationship with the Lord Jesus, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word that reminds us of the value of wisdom. And God, most importantly, reminds us of you, the wise reflector of wisdom. God, thank you for revealing yourself to us. And God, thank you for enabling us to see your work all around us. God, to know Christ in redemption. And God, I pray that we would above all pursue him as the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And God, we would be amazed by the amazing world around us, that we would be amazed by something like algebra, literature, and even animal science. And God, that we would be able to see how they all connect to you as the designer and sustainer of all things. And God, I pray that through it all that we would bring you glory. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.